got a lot of ground to cover and not a lot of time. I don't plan on going over by 3 hours like I did last week. No, I didn't go that far, but I really enjoyed studying this passage this week. I found it to be fascinating and horrific. It starts off like a horror story just in time for Halloween, right? With what happened to those children in Bethlehem. But a quick recap of the second half of that chapter. So you have the Magi, these guys, they left, right? And then it seems like almost immediately Joseph is visited in a dream and he's told to hightail it out of there and to go to Egypt. And so not just him, but the Holy Family, as they're often called, to leave for Egypt because of Herod. Because Herod wanted to find Jesus and kill him. And that, even going to Egypt, fulfilled prophecy. We also see that in his zeal to find and kill Jesus, he kills all of those baby boys in Bethlehem. Even that God knew would happen and ended up fulfilling prophecy. Then we see that the Holy Family is told to come back when Herod died, but they weren't able to go just to Judea. They needed to go to Nazareth where they would be safe. And even that fulfills prophecy. And as I looked at closely at it, I saw that the story really revolves around three characters. The first two are much more obvious, and it turns out that they are kind of like the antithesis of each other in a lot of ways. The rest of the book is truly about Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, but this section is more of regarding Jesus. The story is played out mainly by three characters other than Jesus. So let's start with the first character, the one you could say was the antagonist. I'm talking about that guy, Herod. I think we'll have time. I'm just going to go ahead and read to you out of a commentary. I think it's super helpful what they note about Herod. I'm going to read quickly because it's kind of a bit, but I think it's super helpful to understand these things about Herod and who he was, okay? So it says, "This Herod, known as the Great, is the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. Julius Caesar had appointed his father, Antipater, to be procurator or governor of Judea under the Roman occupation. Antipater then managed to have his son Herod appointed prefect of Galilee. In that office, Herod was successful in quelling the Jewish guerrilla bands who continued to fight against their foreign rulers. After fleeing to Egypt when the Parthians invaded Palestine, Herod then went to Rome and in 40 BC was declared by Octavian and Antony with the concurrence of the Roman Senate to be the king of the Jews. He invaded Palestine the next year and after several years of fighting drove out the Parthians and established his kingdom. Because he was not Jewish, but Idumean or Edomite, Herod married Mariamne, heiress to the Jewish Hasmonean house, in order to make himself more acceptable to the Jews he now ruled. He was a clever and capable warrior, orator, and diplomat. In times of severe economic hardship, he gave back some tax money collected from the people. During the great famine of 25 BC, he melted down various gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures to provide entertainment for the people, and in 19 BC, he began the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He revived Samaria and built the beautiful port city of Caesarea in honor of his benefactor, Caesar Augustus. He embellished the cities of Beirut, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Rhodes, and even made contributions to rebuilding work in Athens. He built the remarkable and almost impregnable fortress of Masada, where in AD 73, nearly 1,000 Jewish defenders committed suicide rather than be captured by the Roman general Flavius Silva. But Herod was also cruel and merciless. He was incredibly jealous, suspicious, and afraid for his position and power. Fearing his potential threat, he had the high priest, Aristobulus, who was his wife's brother, drowned, after which he provided a magnificent funeral where he pretended to weep. He then had his wife killed, and then her mother, and two of his own sons. 5 days before his death, about a year after Jesus was born, he had a third son executed. One of the great evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. Because he knew no one would mourn his own death, he gave orders for those prisoners to be executed the moment he died in order to guarantee that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. So that is a snapshot of Herod. What a guy, huh? I mean, kind of what a guy, like interesting, very fascinating. At first, we might read verse 13 and think, wow, really? This guy wants to destroy a little child? That guy that we just read about wants to destroy a little child? But we have to realize some things about Herod. First off, he was cunning and murdering. How was he cunning? Well, as I just read, he married a Jewish heiress, right, to make him a little bit more legit. He was a part of those cultural contributions so that people would respect him, revere him, and maybe even love him, maybe even adore him, maybe even worship him. Then there was the whole interaction with the Magi. That was pretty cunning, summoning them to find out what they knew, why, so that he too could go worship. Right? He pretended to want to worship Jesus, as you see in verse 8 of chapter 2. He was also murdering. So he was cunning and murdering. He had his brother-in-law, high priest, drowned. Then his wife, right? His mother-in-law. And then three of his own sons. Why? In order to preserve his power. He had, if you missed it, he had distinguished Jews put to death at the same time as him, as his death. Why? So that there would be mourning in Israel. So that he could feel like, okay, I'm going to die now, and people are going to be mourning. I mean, how crazy is that? Realizing it's not really for me. They don't really care about me. In fact, they're going to be hating me and my legacy more, but at least there will be mourning when I die. And then, as we know, the worst... I mean, I can't imagine he did anything worse, killing all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. No matter what anyone says, none of our leaders are as bad as this guy, right? Now, he was also a would-be assassin. I say this because chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So Herod found out that there was another, what? King of the Jews. King of the Jews, it says there. And so what does he do? He looks to assassinate him. Verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under." He was trying to kill Jesus when he did that. He was trying to kill a king. Here we have a king trying to kill a king. So the title of this sermon, "The Assassination Attempt of a King," has a double meaning. It's the assassination attempt of a king, King Herod, attempting the assassination of a king, Jesus. This is fascinating here. This is fascinating. But here's the thing. Herod was the illegitimate king, right? Rome had made him king of the Jews, not Yahweh, and not the Jews. So he was illegitimately the king of the Jews. He had no right to Israel's throne, no right to David's throne, and deep down, I think he knew it. And so he was very insecure about it. He loved his prestige and power and was willing to do whatever it took to preserve it, even killing the rightful king of the Jews, the legitimate king of the Jews. And he must have thought there was something to this. Otherwise, why would he go to such trouble to locate and exterminate a little baby boy? It reminds me of a story we're all probably familiar with. The narrative is like when Scar in The Lion King tries to have Simba killed because Simba's the true king, right? Scar is cunning and murdering, an assassin of Mufasa and a would-be assassin of Simba, right? And he's the illegitimate king, and yet he reigns as king. And as bad as Scar is, you know, I grew up watching that movie. As bad as Scar is, he's actually a pussycat compared to Herod. Herod is just plain evil. We can't miss this. Herod was singularly responsible for a genocide, to be more accurate, a mass infanticide. Every single infant male under the age of 2 in Bethlehem was ripped from their mother's arms and murdered. It's sobering. I mean, most of us have heard that before, but if it was the first time you'd heard that, imagine how you would feel right now. Like, what? That's in the Bible? That's at the beginning, like right around the time of Jesus' birth when we're all so excited and, you know, it seems like such a peaceful thing and we look forward to the nativity and, wait, that happened right after that? Holy, right? He was evil. Israel had not seen evil like that since Egypt had cast every male baby into the Nile. Remember that? Because their numbers were getting too big for Pharaoh's liking. That's the story of how Moses nearly died but was rescued by the princess. You can read Exodus 1 and 2 if you want to brush up on that. Now, on the other side of Herod, basically diametrically opposed to Herod in his character, is Joseph. And this was a little surprising to me this week as I looked again at this narrative. Joseph is, here we see, he's kind and obedient. How is he kind? Well, he could have had Mary shamed, as it says there. He could have had her shamed for being pregnant before they were officially married. He could have had her shamed because it wasn't his child. He could have quietly divorced her. That's another option. He could have quietly divorced her. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" He didn't, though. He didn't quite quietly divorce her. He could have demanded his intimacy rights as a husband. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Chapter 1, verse 25 says, But knew her not. Let me back up to verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he could have demanded his intimacy rights as a husband, but he didn't. That's pretty cool. And then you've got kind and obedient. In our section, in our little section, four times the angel of the Lord showed up in a dream and told Joseph to do something. And every time he was quick to obey. Every time. Chapter 1, verse 20, Joseph taking Mary as his wife, he did it. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, taking Mary and Joseph to Egypt, he did it. Chapter 2, verse 19, going back, being told to go back, he followed through on that. And then when it was Archelaus still there, he was told, go to Nazareth. So he did it. He did it. Joseph was kind, and he was obedient. Very opposite of Herod. So Joseph ended up being the protector of Jesus. The protector. You know, the king tries to kill Jesus, while this no-name carpenter becomes the protector of the King of Kings. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Joseph? Right? Again and again, you're visited essentially by God in your dreams. And each time, he has a big ask for you. And it's basically to become the bodyguard of Jesus. And here's the kicker. To become the protector of a child that's born of your wife, but that's not even yours. To be that protector, to be the bodyguard for that child. And not only that, but to have to give everything up and keep going and going. By no fault of his own, Joseph is the illegitimate father of Jesus. When you think about it, the father, God the Father, is actually his father, right? Joseph is more or less his stepdad. What a hard calling, right? To basically give up your life to protect your stepson. Just think about it. He and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem while she, right, was about to pop. He then must have had to set up shop in order to make a livelihood because they were in Bethlehem for a little while. So they go there, and then he has to try to earn an income, livelihood. Then they get called to travel to Egypt while Jesus was within a year old. And did they, take the train? No. They either walked or maybe they had a donkey. And Egypt, I don't know if you've looked at a map recently, but it's not like from here over to Silverdale, okay? It's a little bit farther. And just think about how they would have had to have gotten there and without any of the creature comforts or the luxuries. And then once they get there, he's got to set up shop again, where they are probably looked down upon, maybe even hated. Then they've got to travel back, set up shop again, and probably start over with nothing but the clothes on their backs. The gifts from the Magi may have helped, but they could have been used up in their travels. Or maybe they were being saved. Maybe they were being saved for the future. We don't know. The point is that this illegitimate father sacrificed a lot. My respect level for Joseph skyrocketed. He obviously believed what the angel told him, which is why he obeyed. He trusted and obeyed. This is what makes him righteous. This is why I think that he was a righteous man, because he trusted and obeyed, the opposite of Herod. Joseph was spoken to, he trusted, and he obeyed. He was righteous. And that's pretty much all we hear of Joseph. Isn't that interesting? That's pretty much it. He was a pretty amazing guy and really sacrificed a lot to care for Jesus and Mary, and yet we never really talk about him, right? If you hear the word Joseph, the name Joseph, who do you think of? Jacob's son, right? In the Old Testament. Unless it's Christmas time, then you might think of Joseph, of the Holy Family. But Joseph is not really respected or talked about much. If we talk about one of Jesus' earthly parents, it's almost always about Mary. And certainly in the Gospel of Luke, Mary is talked about. It's her perspective that is looked at much more. And that narrative about the beginning of Jesus' life is much more full and thorough. And so we spend a lot of time parked there, so we talk about Mary much more. But Joseph, what a guy. It's hard to read this narrative and not be impressed with Joseph, isn't it? He was a righteous dude. So, where is God in all of this? We've hardly talked about our triune God so far today. Did God even send the angels that communicated to Joseph in his dreams? Maybe they acted on their own, and God isn't really in this. After all, if God was there, how could he let all those babies die? Did he know all that evil was coming? Did he have a plan for it, or was he just reactionary like we are much of the time? If he did have a plan, was his plan to save through all the evil, or was that his second option because he couldn't do more? Why didn't he just wipe out Herod? And evil, for that matter. Is he big enough? Does he care enough? I think these are important questions. This story teaches us about a man named Herod and how evil he was. And this story teaches us about Joseph and how kind and obedient he was. But much more than that, this story teaches us about God. And it helps us to not only make sense of what took place in the beginning of Jesus' life, it helps us to make sense of our world today, where God is in the midst of it, what he's doing, and what ultimately he's going to do. It helps us make sense of where God is in the midst of, let's say, a miscarriage. where God is in the midst of a divorce, where God is in the midst of the death of a child, where God is when you're betrayed, where God is when you lose your job, when your loved one dies of cancer, when you remain single, when you can't have kids, when for whatever reason, life is just plain hard, when it feels like evil wins. The first thing we see in this story, and really we see throughout the biblical narrative, is that God absolutely allowed evil. How many times did the angel of the Lord warn Joseph? 4 times. So tell me, if God's messenger could visit Joseph over and over, don't you think that God, if he had wanted to, could have had the angel with a couple of their legion armies completely annihilate Herod and his family? If he could continue to intervene and do that, couldn't he have intervened and just taken out Herod and his family? Absolutely. But he didn't. Nor did God stop Egypt from killing the Israelite baby boys. Nor did he stop Pharaoh in the Old Testament from hardening his heart and letting the Israelites be freed from their slavery. Nor did he stop Adam and Eve from choosing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for that matter. Why? Because in allowing evil, he also allows for human choice. He allows for humans to have the knowledge of good and evil and to choose good or to choose evil. And more importantly, to choose him or to choose self. God allowed evil Herod and still allows evil today. He did that and does this for very good reason. He did that with Herod and he allows it today for very good reason. But he does more than allow it, family. He planned on it. He planned on evil. Now, this is not to say that he planned it. Don't hear that. It's not to say that he planned it. He planned on it, meaning that he foresaw it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that through his prophets, he spoke a truth that had a past fulfillment or meaning and a future fulfillment or meaning. This future fulfillment is what we call prophecy. And since each of the happenings in this narrative has a prophecy connected to it, it is clear that God not only allowed this evil, but absolutely planned on it. So let's briefly look at the prophecies that were fulfilled. First, when the Holy Family escapes to Egypt, verse 15 says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this was spoken by the prophet Hosea. I encourage you, write Hosea 11:1 down and either turn there right now or go back to it later and check it out. So join with me if you're able to turn to Hosea 11:1. This is a beautiful passage. It's referring to the Lord's love for Israel and what he had done for them. Hosea 11, 1 through 4. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Beautiful, beautiful. This is talking about a past fulfillment. When the first baby that was rescued, even though a king was trying to kill him. Who am I talking about? Moses, right? When Moses was leading Egypt out of bondage, out of slavery. You ever make that connection between Moses and Jesus? Even the part about trying to be killed by a king as a baby. And there's lots of other similarities between Moses and Jesus, as we saw in the video. It's remarkable. It's not by chance. Look it up later. I encourage you. The point is that this passage was prophetic. Hosea didn't have to say, "my son," when talking about how God called Israel out of Egypt, but God preordained this as a way of saying, "I know what's happening and I'm on it. Yes, I'm allowing evil, but I'm planning on it and for it. I'm planning on it and I'm planning for it." Second example, when Herod had all the male babies in Bethlehem murdered, this did not catch God off guard. Look at verses 17 through 18 back in Matthew chapter 2. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This refers to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. I encourage you to write that down and check that out later. Here in Jeremiah 31, the context is Jeremiah speaking of the sorrow that would soon be experienced in Israel when most would be carried captive to Babylon. And I want to read that. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So here, Rachel, the wife of the patriarch Jacob, also known as Israel, represents the mothers of Israel who are mourning the great tragedy that took place in being taken captive. That's what we see here in Jeremiah. But this also points ahead to the mourning the mothers would have when literally, the baby boys in Bethlehem would be literally no more. No more. God wasn't taken by surprise. God knew this tragedy would take place. And last, the Holy Family go back to Nazareth. In verse 23 says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now notice the word is prophets. It's not a specific prophet, and it's not prophet singular. This is because there is no one prophet that actually said this. And this is because it's not a quote. It's not actually a quote, but more of a teaching that we find in the Old Testament. The teaching in the prophets was that the Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men. That is very, very clear in the prophets, that the Messiah would be one that would be despised and forsaken. And Nazareth was almost like a put-down back then, a person who was despised and rejected. You could expect them, yep, that would make sense, that they would be from Nazareth. Nowadays, people might say, oh, you live in Seattle? Stay back, right? Or people in Seattle might say, oh, you're from Paulsboro? Bremerton? Yeah, right? We have different dynamics depending on where you are as to like, oh, that place? Ugh. It's why Nathanael asked Philip in John 1:46, can any good come out of Nazareth? If the Messiah was to be despised and rejected, if he was to be a despised and rejected Messiah, then Nazareth was the place for him to have lived and been from. And God foresaw that. So God foresaw evil, and he planned on it. Not planned it, but planned on it. But he didn't only allow it and plan for it. And while he didn't save everyone in this narrative, he did save. He saved Jesus because it wasn't his time yet. And so God saved through evil. God saved through evil. It's very important that we see this and understand this. God didn't remove the evil. He didn't remove the evil, but he did save through it. Think about how God the Father saved God the Son. First, Jesus had to hide in Egypt. And he had to stay there until Herod was dead, right? Then he had to be brought back to Israel. But he couldn't stay in Judea. They had to go back to Nazareth. Think about how different travel was back then. Have you thought today, couldn't God have just wiped out Herod? Problem solved. But then what? Then he'd have to take out his son, Archelaus. And then maybe the rest of Herod's family tree. And then maybe anyone else that was put on the throne over Israel. Where does it end? Where does it end? I'll tell you where it ends in a bit. God rescued through the evil. He didn't remove the evil. And that is still how God seems to operate. I believe that God, according to his purposes and often moved by prayer, rescues his children. I believe he still does that today. He doesn't take us out of the storm necessarily, but is with us through the storm. And sometimes rescuing us means continued life on earth. And sometimes it means that he carries that person home, that he carries them through to life with him. Sometimes that's what rescue looks like. God saved through evil, and he still saves through evil. And why did God save Jesus, but not those countless other boys? I don't know necessarily why he didn't save them. I think the main reason he doesn't save people from death a lot of times is because we're all going to die at one point or another. The main problem is whether or not we die in our sin, in our evil, or we die in Christ's righteousness. Because if we're wearing Christ's righteousness when we die, we won't be bringing evil into the presence of a holy God who will send us away. That's the real problem. And that's why Jesus was saved and not those countless other boys. Isn't it weird to think about Jesus being saved? But he was saved and not those countless other boys because it was part of a bigger plan. Jesus came because of evil. Jesus would die, but not until he had accomplished all that he came to do and would die with the sin of the world on him. Jesus came to deal with evil. He came to beat it, to kick it in the mouth, to make it impotent in keeping people separated from their Creator any longer, to still have the knowledge of good and evil, but to have a new nature that is not enslaved anymore. He offers this to us for free, for free. We receive this through trust in the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're not here, if you're here and you're not yet belonging to Jesus Christ through faith, why not today? Why not today? I encourage you, just zone out the last couple minutes of what I'm saying and pray. Ask Jesus to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to save you from your evil ways. And I fully believe with all my heart that he will. And then I encourage you to tell someone and find out, okay, so what now? What now? Lastly, Jesus doesn't simply deal with evil in a salvation sense. He doesn't just save us from our own evil, but let evil run rampant for the rest of eternity. No, no. Thankfully, Jesus ultimately does destroy evil. He might not do it on our time frame. He didn't do it back then and just destroy Herod and just destroy his people that might come after Jesus after him, or destroy Rome, or destroy. It wasn't time yet. It's not time yet this very second. Although it might be in 10 seconds if Christ returns. Well, you know what I'm saying? It's not time yet, but ultimately he does destroy evil. I feel cheesy, you know, bringing it back up again, but earlier I brought up the similarity in The Lion King, and I can't help but see it again. At the end of The Lion King, do you remember what happens? Simba, all grown up, comes back to Pride Rock, and he fights the evil Scar and destroys him, and then the heavy rains come, wash away all the evidence of the evil that had once been there, and beautiful life is restored, right? Well, that's based on a true story, isn't it? Because the Lion of Judah will one day return to his home and destroy Satan and all evil and will recreate this earth to be a Garden of Eden once again. No more death. No more disease. No more famine and hunger and poverty. No more relational brokenness. Healing will be in his wings, as it said. And one more Lion King reference, the only scars that will likely be there, right, will be the ones on his hands and feet. But until that day, there are Herods, and there are Herod's sons, and we pray that God will deliver us from evil, knowing that it hasn't caught him off guard, that he has saved us from the eternal ramifications of it, and will ultimately destroy it. Good news, amen? Amen. And until that day, we'll seek to grow in our trust of him and in his sovereign ways that sometimes we just have to trust. I thought today we could end by praying the Lord's Prayer. We're going to have it on the screen so that we all say the same version of it. But I want to put, when we get to it, think about it and maybe put a little bit of special emphasis on the part that says that he delivered us from evil, that he would keep delivering us from evil. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed. Let's join him in it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.